Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, God, and thank you for the truth we have in it, for the importance it is in our lives today to feed us and strengthen us and encourage us. And we pray that you would do just that through your Holy Spirit, taking your word, God, and just pouring that into our hearts. Lord, do your work today, we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. You guys can have a seat. So we got through, over the last couple Sundays, working our way through chapter 2. Didn't get all the way through, as you see, got a couple verses to finish in chapter 2. But we've been looking at this relationship of ours to various things. Ultimately, the book of 1 John is really keying in on fellowship with God. Having fellowship with God, knowing God. And as you see, kind of our theme to this book, knowing the love of God. Knowing God's love for us. But that comes through spending time with him. And so we looked at the kind of relationship we can have to various things. In chapter 2, we looked at our relationship to sin, that we, in fact, are sinners, but that we have an advocate. We looked at our relationship to Jesus, our relationship to others. We looked last week at our relationship even to false teachers, and then our relationship to the truth. And we left off in verse 28, where John now begins to remind us again here now, about what we have to look forward to and what we have presently now in Jesus, through Jesus, what we have, the way that we have fellowship with God. And so he's encouraging us right here in verse 28 now, saying again, little children, abide in him. Abide in him. He's everything that we need. He's everything that we're looking for. We find truth in him. We find love in him. So John is just, in a sense, imploring us to be people that are simply abiding in him. And what does that mean to abide in him? What does that mean? What is John getting at? It means to continue in him. Just to stay close to him, right? Abide in him. Stay close to him. Don't waver. Don't falter. Don't drift in your walk, you see. Maybe you've met and known various people that have called themselves Christians, and maybe they start off very strong, you know? They start off very zealous. They're just giving her, you know? Every person they talk to, they're like telling them about Jesus. And then you begin to see them kind of waning in their fervor and their passion. And then maybe you begin to see them kind of just drifting a little bit to where they're no longer having any kind of excitement for the Lord. Maybe they even stop going to church. Stop meeting together with other believers. Stop reading their word. See, they stopped abiding in the Lord. They're no longer continuing in him and through him and in his ways. So John is imploring his readers, he's imploring us here as we look into God's word. Abide in him. Don't falter in that. Don't go away from that. Stay close to Jesus. Continue in him. And there's a reason, you see. There's a byproduct that comes as we abide in him, as we stay close to him. There's something wonderful that comes as John tells us to remain in Jesus. First of all, we see that there's confidence in his return. And secondly, there's a confidence at his return. My slides don't seem to be working here. Let's try this again. No, I cannot. All right. Could I have somebody maybe go on the computer and, or actually, let me just try this here. Yeah. Maybe go to the computer and just move through these here. Thank you. I've got a problem with my connection. All right. Just a second slide there. So, as I was saying, we see that there's a couple byproducts that come from remaining in him and staying in him. There's, first of all, confidence in his return and a confidence at his return. That's what John is saying right in verse 28. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. First of all, confidence in his return. Notice John doesn't say if he returns or if he appears. What is John saying? When he appears. John knows, man, the Lord Jesus is coming back again. Don't you love that? He's coming back again. And I want to be waiting, ready, looking forward to that. Living in a manner where I'm saying, I know the Lord's coming back again. This is all temporary. None of these things that are happening in this life ultimately are going to defeat me or weigh me down because Jesus is coming back again. I can have confidence in his return. He's coming again. and confidence at his return. How can we be confident at his return? By abiding in him. Right? If I am remaining in Jesus and holding on to him as my Savior, I can have assurance that I am his. And how do I know that I'm abiding in him? As John said earlier in chapter 2, verse 5, if I follow his commands. Follow his commands. When I'm desiring to practice righteousness, it shows that I am his. Because that's the character of Jesus. And I've got nothing to worry about, nothing to be ashamed about when Jesus comes again. I can be confident at his return and not be worried about, if the Lord came today. Have you ever thought that? If the Lord came today, would I really be ready? Right? You ever get worried about that sometimes, thinking about that? How many people have seen the new Left Behind movie? Anybody seen the new Left Behind movie? All right. Great. Thumbs up, thumbs down. I won't get into that, but interesting movie. I saw it in the summertime, and it was, yeah, we'll just move on here. But I remember in my earlier days, you know, and anybody that grew up in the church, and we used to watch these movies, you know, like Thief in the Night. You remember those? Mark of the Beast? Man, those movies freaked me out, let me tell you. I remember lying in my bed, and I'd hear maybe a dish drop or a pot rattle, and I'd be like, oh, Mom, are you there? Did they go? Am I left behind? And I panicked all the time. I'd be like, Mom. And I'd call, and nothing would happen. I'm like, oh, that's it. I'm done. Jesus came, and I'm left behind, you know. And I would get so, you know, caught up in just turmoil inwardly and be like panicking at things like that, right? Those movies freaked me out. But they're not meant to do that, you see. And John is writing to give us confidence that we don't have to worry if Jesus came back today. Am I going to make it? There's some Christians that live their life, even to the point where there's no assurance whatsoever. And they're wondering, man, I just hope when I stand before God that I'm going to, you know, make it in. There's people that live without an assurance. John is saying, listen, you can have assurance. You can have confidence. How is that happening? By abiding in him. If I'm remaining in Christ, I have every reason to be confident that when he comes, I'm going to be with him. Amen? And when I'm abiding in him, as we see as we go on in this chapter, in chapter 3, that we're not going to be following the things that are contrary to Christ, if I'm truly abiding in him. Well, John goes on to say, in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. You see, if I'm abiding in him, there should begin to be a resemblance of him, right? Because if I'm abiding in him, it's because I'm born of him. I've given my life to him, you see. And certainly, there should be a resemblance to our Heavenly Father if we're born of him. Now, again, don't get discouraged. We're not going to perfect righteousness this side of eternity until we're really glorified with him. But let us do all we can to practice it, as John is saying here. Practice righteousness, living in an awareness and a readiness for Jesus coming. Living lives that are ready. Charles Swindoll tells this story. He says, I worked in a machine shop for 4.5 years alongside a fellow named George. His job was to sweep and clean out the shavings underneath the huge lathes and machines we were running. George was born again, and he loved the teaching on scripture on prophecy. I remember hearing him sing hymns as he worked. Many of them had to do with the coming of Christ, such as in the sweet by and by, and when the roll is called up yonder. Late one Friday afternoon, about 10 minutes to quitting time, when we were all weary, I looked at George and said, George, are you ready? And he said, uh-huh. But he was all dirty. He was just obviously not ready. In fact, he looked like he was ready to keep on working. I said, aren't you ready to go home? He said, yeah, I'm ready. I said, look at you. Man, you're not ready. You've got to clean up. No, he said, let me show you something. So he unzipped his coveralls, and underneath were the neatest, cleanest clothes that you can imagine. He had them already. All he had to do when that whistle blew was just unzip and step out of that coverall. Walk up, punch in his clock, and he was gone. He said, you see, I stay ready to keep from getting ready, just like I'm ready for Jesus. I pray that we are those that are staying ready, so we don't have to keep from getting ready, you know? Oh man, Jesus is coming soon. There won't be time. It's in the twinkling of an eye, right? You got that? It means it's going to be in an instant, quicker than a blink. It's the twinkling of an eye. We're not going to have time to get ready. Let us be ready to have to keep from getting ready. Now, the end of verse 29 is important because it sets the stage now for what we'll be focusing on in the next chapter. If we're practicing righteousness, it says we are born of him, born of God. You see, the first couple chapters, I think I got my slides working again. All right. Beautiful. We got connection again. You did something back there, Dave. Well done. Just sitting there just changed it all, I think. Well done. Okay. So the first couple of chapters in 1 John emphasized fellowship with God. But as we get into chapter 3 now, we see the emphasis being on sonship in God. All right? We've been looking at fellowship with God, but now in chapter 3, we're going to focus on sonship in God. And that's what John kind of ends with at the end of chapter 2, that that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So let's look here now at what being born of God is all about and what that ultimately means to be a child of God. So look at chapter 3, verse 1 with me. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. John is quickly here as he's writing. I think he's just being overcome with wonder at the love of God. He's being arrested with the just the magnitude of this love of God. And it's not just the love of God. It's the love of God that brought us in as children of God. All right? Now, John uses that word, behold. It's a word that's calling us to action. Take note of this, in other words, is what he's saying. When you're told to behold something, you kind of perk up and you're like, oh, I better check this out, right? Remember Pilate in bringing Jesus before the masses and the crowds, he said, behold the man. Pilate was just overcome with awe at what Jesus had endured and sustained and went through it willingly and sacrificially. Behold the man. When a parent has a new child, a little baby, and they're going to introduce it to their family, it's like, behold, right? The circle of, you know, it's kind of like, whoa, like behold, right? You're holding this child up. It's something to just take in. It's a call to action in a sense. Well, we're told to behold this manner of love. Behold what manner of love. Now that term was used to ask. It's an interesting idea in the Greek. It speaks of being foreign. It's something that you would ask about something or someone regarding like where they're from. Where are you from? What manner are you of? Where are you from? John is saying that this is a unique an unusual kind of love, that this is extraordinary, that this is an out of this world kind of love. That's what John is getting at when he says, behold what manner of love, that this is entirely out of this world. This is something that we have not seen. Many different kinds of loves, and at least different expressions of love. But this one, John is saying, is truly unique. John's going to go on to explain how and describe that kind of love in verse 16 and then on into chapter 4 again. But Paul had that kind of love in mind when he wrote this passage in Romans chapter 5, where he writes this: for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, God could have easily showed his love for us just by simply creating us, right? I made you, that's showing some significant love. But he didn't stop there. He decided to save us. Said, you're sinners, you failed, you've broken my law, but you know what? I'm going to do something to save you. That would have been a greater unfolding of his love. That would have been a greater revelation of his love, no doubt. But God didn't just make us, and he didn't just save us. He brought us in now as children of God. He brought us into his very family, giving us full rights as a child of God. Think about that. The Bible talks about our adoption. And in this day, adoption meant that you were completely wiped clear and free from all past things. And you were brought in now as a legitimate child with full rights into this new family. This is what God did for us. This is the kind of love by which Paul writes, where he reconciled us, and he did that while we were still sinners. We were not unlovable. There was nothing about us that God says, oh man, you know what? That's a people right there that I want to show my love for, because just look at them. Oh, they're just so precious. No, he's going, these guys are filthy. These guys are morons. But I'm going to love them in that state. And I'm going to save them, and I'm going to bring them in as children of God. This is why John is saying, behold what manner of love. This is unlike any other thing that we've seen or experienced before. This is a great love. This is an incredible love. I think as John is writing this, that he's just doing cartwheels at 90 plus years of age as he's penning this and realizing, whoa, this love is incredible. It's extraordinary. It's out of this world. You see the, I think, just excitement in saying this. Have you today grasped this extraordinary love that God has for you? Don't just move on from here. Don't just start to read ahead. Understand, guys, have you beheld the love that God has for you? Have you truly thought about that for a minute? That while you were dead in sin, that while there was nothing to love about you, God demonstrated his love by sending his son, Jesus, his very son, to die for you in your place. That he wouldn't just save you. No. That he wouldn't just save you and leave you and say, okay, I've done the work. Now just try to stay out of my hair. No, he saves you and reconciles you. He says, I want now to have fellowship with you. I want to have relationship with you. I'm bringing you into my family. Have you beheld that love, guys? Have you grasped the depths of that love? As Paul would say, that nothing can separate us from that love. Have you understood that love today? Because Jesus took our position on the cross that we might take the position of the Son in heaven. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He took your position on the cross that we might take the position of the Son in heaven. Oh, how great the love of God is toward us. And some translations add in the middle of this verse, in the middle of verse 1, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. That's what some translations say. You see, we're not just called children of God, or we're not just called to be children of God. I believe it more rightfully is rendered, and that is what you are presently through faith in Christ. You are a child of God. That is what we are. Amazing. And John is trying to now encourage us and bring us in to living this life as a child of God. That's really what this chapter is unfolding for us here. Now remember, this is an out of this world kind of love. And you may walk around thinking that you're going to be the center of attention now. Hey, world, do you know that I'm a child of God? Do you know the kind of love that I've experienced? Woo! And we can kind of walk around like, man, people are going to really take note now. But guess what? That's not what John says. The Bible says there at the end of verse 1, oh, the world does not know us because it did not know him. You ever feel like that sometimes, that you're walking about, you're living your life as a Christian, as a believer, and you're trying to share with people about the love of God, and they're not getting it, and they're dismissing it. They're kind of saying, man, I don't want that. You're like, oh, what are you talking about? I've got the most incredible gift for you right here. I've got the most precious promise for you right here. Why would you not want this? Why? Because they don't know the Father. They don't know God. They don't know us. Because the world did not know him. That's exactly what Jesus talked about here. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18 and 21, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. In other words, Jesus is saying, man, don't get bummed out when the world rejects you, when the world doesn't receive this incredible love that you're walking in and are offering to them. Don't get bummed out about that, because it's not about you, it's about me. And this is how they treated me. This is how they responded to me. The very Son of God walked on this world, did incredible miracles, did healings, did great work, spoke nothing but blessed truth. What did the world do? No. They loved the darkness, and they wanted to remain in the darkness. The light came in, and it became uncomfortable for them. And rather than deal with it, they wanted to hide out in the darkness, because they love darkness. Jesus is saying, don't get bothered, don't get bummed out, don't feel rejected. Man, it's about me. This is how they treated me. Oh, no doubt that we need to go out and we need to demonstrate this great love of God. We need to demonstrate what it is to be a child of God. And we need to show that proudly and excitedly and passionately. But don't get bothered by the results. Don't get bothered by the reactions of the world. Man, be faithful, but let the Lord take care of those things. So we've established this wonderful truth that we are children of God, but that we may not always feel like it as far as how the world treats us. That's why John will now remind us that we are not yet what we shall be. I love that. Look at verse 2 and 3 here. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So get this now, guys. We are our children of God presently, positionally. Again, though we are not all that we should be practically. Presently, we are children of God positionally, but yet we understand that we're not all that we are to be practically, but there's hope. Because we're not following a religion, forcing some morality by a self-will and discipline. We're not following some set of rules that are saying, if we just do this, then all right, we're going to be perfected. No, we're a part of a movement following a person who has power to transform our lives. This is not through some kind of self-work or you know, just self-will. It's through following Jesus Christ, who has power and gives power to transform our lives. Notice John says that this person, Jesus, is coming again. And notice what he says, when he is revealed. Again, and not an if or a maybe. John says, when he is revealed, we're going to be like him. How great is that? When he comes, we're going to be like him. Oh, we're not all that we're cracked up to be right now. We're striving, we're desiring, we want to be more like him, no doubt. But there will come a day when we shall see him and we shall be like him. Why are we going to be like him? Because we're going to see him. Because we will see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, right? But then face to face, speaking of Christ. And Paul says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Oh, we see things dimly right now. You know, we're kind of marred and messed up by sin. And yeah, we're looking at Jesus, wanting to be like Jesus, but right now we're seeing dimly. But one day we're going to see him in full, face to face. And that's going to have huge blessings, because it's going to cause us to be like him. And this reveals something to me, guys. There is great power and blessing that comes in looking to Jesus. In other words, the more that I look to Jesus, the more that I look into the Word of God, guess what's going to happen? The more I'm going to become like him. I believe there's power that comes when we just simply look to Jesus, because we begin to see the life and the character of Jesus. The more that I spend time in communion with him, the more that I will not just become like him, the more I will want to be like him. Because we will begin to see how altogether wonderful and beautiful he is. As we pour ourselves into looking to him, looking into his word, discovering how great Jesus is. You've probably found the same to be true in your lives, haven't you? When you first came to know Jesus, I mean, it was all right. Perhaps there was an element of excitement. But our grasp of who Jesus was very basic, very elementary, and that's fine. But then as you found you began to grow in him, and you began to know more of him, and you began to see him more clearly, what happened? all of a sudden you're like, man, this Jesus really is incredible. His word really is divine. It really is just so much of a blessing to me. And the more that you knew of him, the more that you wanted to know more of him. And the more that you knew of him, the more that you found yourself becoming like him. Just doing it, having a change in your life. I praise the Lord that though I'm not who I'm going to be, I'm far from who I once was. And one day we're going to see him face to face and everything is going to change. But in the meantime, what do? We keep looking to him. We don't wait for that day and say, oh, it's all going to just take care of itself when we finally see him face to face. No, I want to keep gazing upon the face of the Lord right now. I want to keep looking at Jesus. I want to keep being changed now in my life. There's a transforming quality that comes as we look to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What does that say? That is, we're beholding, even though it's through, you know, a veiled or an unveiled face, as in a mirror, dimly, as 1 Corinthians 13, 12 was talking about. Well, it still says that there's an effect taking place that we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. It's a continual progression until we reach the climax where we finally see him face to face, where we will truly see him as he is and be like him. What a day that's going to be. I'm looking forward to that. And there's something just wonderful that also comes from looking at Jesus and longing for his return. John points it out to us. It has a purifying effect in our lives. You see, as I spend time looking at Jesus, longing for his return, there's a purifying quality that comes as we do that. I find that the hope and expectation of an imminent return of Christ, which again, guys, he can come at any moment. All right. Again, for us as believers, we're pointing to and looking to the rapture where Jesus is going to come and catch us up to meet him in the air. And it's going to come at any time. We do not know. He's coming again for his bride. And I find that as I have that hope and expectation for him, that it has a sanctifying influence in my life. As you long for the Lord, as you look to the Lord, it begins to have that sanctifying influence in your life. Just think about a girl who's waiting for her date to show up and may not know at all what time he's going to come. You know, the guy just says, hey, I'll show up, you know, sometime, afternoon, evening, I don't know. Well, the girl, maybe if this is kind of a first date, she doesn't want to be caught unprepared, unready. She doesn't want to have the doorbell ring and she answers the door. She's in her sweatpants, you know, no makeup on or, you know, hair's all disheveled. She's like, oh, what are you, you know, slamming the door in his face. She doesn't want to have this guy show up when she's not ready, right? And so she's going to spend time thinking, all right, this guy's going to show up anytime. I want to be ready, all right? And she's getting herself ready, just like we saw in that illustration earlier, the guy that had his clothes on under his coveralls, right? Being ready. She doesn't want to be caught off guard. It echoes what we saw in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and that we wouldn't be ashamed before him at his coming, wouldn't be unprepared. Sadly, you can have people who are just, you know, caught up in the pleasures of this world, who are not living with that expectation for the Lord's return. John talked about that last week in chapter 2, verse 15, do not have a love for the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not be living for this world, but be living for Christ. Be living in a way where you are expecting, anticipating, excited for the Lord to come back. And you're living in a way where you know it's going to come anytime. Think about that. He could come this afternoon. He could come in the next 5 minutes. And would anybody here feel like, man, I got to take care of some things first? He's going to come at any time. But there are some people that are just living without that expectation, without that hope, without that readiness. It's like sometimes the guy on the flip side of waiting for the date. The guy, you know, thinking, oh, I've got a girl coming over in a little bit, you know. Oh, I'll just get ready when she comes, you know. The door rings and he's sitting on the couch with a big bowl of chips, you know, right? He's like, oh, you ready to go? Yeah. All right, let me just brush these nacho crumbs off my shirt here. Let me go sniff my armpits, see if I need to reapply some deodorant or not, right? Okay, I'll be with you in a second, right? And sometimes guys can be not ready, right? They're just like, not concerned about that sort of stuff, as others may be. And we as believers, man, we want to be ready. We want to be saying, the Lord could come right now and I'm good to go. Because I'm abiding in him. I'm living for him. I'm keeping my eyes on him. I'm good to go. That's what John is encouraging of us here. And it's simply the byproduct, again, of the one who's looking for the Lord, awaiting his return. Because everyone who has his hope in him, as it says in verse 3, purifies himself just as he is pure. It's a natural byproduct that comes out of that, you see. I want to be ready to meet Jesus face to face. And again, it's not out of fear or worry, but simply because I want to be like him and I want to be with him. That's why I want to live ready. The more you seek him, John says, the more you're going to be like him. The more you know him, the more you'll want to be all about him, because he just gets better and better, doesn't he? The more you know him, it just gets better and better. It's unlike, you know, our personal relationships, where sometimes the more you get to know somebody, you know, there's no promises. The more you get to know me, the more I may disappoint you, right? The more you may be going, man, I thought that Brent was a whole lot better. No, I'm not. I'm an idiot. I don't know. I'm a goof, right? No surprises here. You're not gonna raise the bar, you know, by getting to know me more. But with Jesus, the more you know him, the better he gets. The more you realize just how great he is, how great he loves you, how great his work is in your life, how much he is concerned for you. The more you know Jesus, the more, you know, better he becomes. So, moves on into verse 4. And we read this. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So we just looked at the promise of his presence that promotes purity. But here now John shows us a potential problem pertaining to purity. It's sin. And John simply says that sin is wrong. Listen, if you've been hoping to eventually come long enough to hear that, oh, you know what, there's certain sin that's not necessarily wrong or bad. Maybe you've been looking for a loophole in an area of compromise in your life to make you feel like, it's okay. You don't need to really sweat that or worry about it. You just keep going on how you're going. You're not going to hear that here. And John makes very clear to us that sin is lawlessness. Sin is wrong. So what does that exactly mean, that it's lawlessness? It means that when we sin, again, not if we sin, but when we sin, as 1 John 1:8 says, right? It means that when we sin, that we're breaking God's law. We're going against the word of God. We're walking in disobedience and rebellion to God. That means that sin is lawlessness. And you see, God has created us to have fellowship with him, and he's given us a standard to live by. Unfortunately, nobody was able to live up to that standard. Some of you might sit here and think, well, isn't that a little bit cruel? Isn't that kind of like dangling the carrot in front of, you know, the animal and just keeping them running forward without ever being able to attain to that carrot, right? As you might think, that's just kind of cruel if he wants us to walk in righteousness and yet we sin. But God simply showed how much greater he is than us and how holy and pure he is, and that our salvation would never be a matter of our effort and our ability. That attaining to the standard that God has of righteousness could never come about through our own lives or through our own doing. This is simply what God was showing us. The bar was too high that we couldn't reach it. But instead, God sent someone who was perfect, who was the standard. A person that came and modeled what that standard was. It's Jesus Christ. God sent his son to this world to be like us and to die for us, to show this is the way to the Father. It's through faith in him. It's through putting our trust in him. It's not through trying to live a good life. It's not through trying to do more. That's nothing more than a self-righteousness. We can't live up to Christ's righteousness, but through faith in him, he clothes us in his righteousness. And notice what it says there. It says that Jesus came to take away our sins. Verse 5. or sorry, end of verse 5, yeah, to take away our sins, and in him there's no sin. Think about that. He came to be our righteousness, he came to cleanse us and forgive us, and to remove our sins. Now think about that. In the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16, there was a great picture of that for the nation of Israel, where Aaron, the high priest, was called to lay his hands upon what was called the scapegoat. And they were to confess the sins of the nations upon that scapegoat. And then a man would go and lead that goat out into the wilderness. And it was that picture of the sins being carried away, being removed, being taken away from the nation. The problem with that was that that goat might get turned around. Suddenly the camp's all like, all right, scapegoat's gone, our sins are removed. Woo. All of a sudden turn around like, woo, the goat's back, what are you doing? You're not supposed to be here. You're ruining this type, get out of here. It's supposed to be gone, removed, and now you're here. And you start like, get away. Stop following me. You see, it could never fully remove sin. That's the problem. But Jesus comes now, and John tells us that he came to remove sin. He came to take away our sins. Don't you love that? That was simply a picture of what was to come in full. It's through Jesus Christ, who came and bore our sin and fully removed that sin from us. He's the one that does the work of saving. He didn't just save us from our sin, he saves us from the penalty of sin, from the consequences of sin. And he's the one that does that work. We don't have to, you see, we don't have to roll over and just say, well, I'm a sinner, thus I sin. Just, you know, there's no hope for me. No, Jesus came so that you could defeat sin, and he came to make us overcomers of sin, to give us that power and to transform lives. That's what he has done. And remember, this is going against that whole Gnostic thought, this group of false teachers that John is writing to refute and to counter. This Gnostic thought that was becoming so prevalent in that day. Here's what William Barclay said about that. He said, they said that the body was evil, and that therefore there was no harm in satisfying its lusts to the full, because what happened to it was of no importance. They said that truly spiritual people were protected to such an extent by the Spirit that they could sin to their heart's content and come to no harm. They even said that there was an obligation on true Gnostics both to scale the heights and to plumb the depths, so that they might be truly said to know all things. Behind John's answer, there was a kind of analysis of sin. Think about that. These Gnostics were basically saying, you know what, we've reached to a level of spiritual elitism. We've tested it. We've gone to the great heights and to the very depths of sin. And we tested it all out. And we no longer now have to worry about or deal with sin. It has no bearing on us any longer, is what they said. And so they began to live in a way where they said, hey, we can go ahead and do what we want. We can sin to our heart's content, and it's of no importance to us. This is what John was up against. And this is why he says, man, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Don't you understand that Jesus came into this world to remove sin, not so that we could enjoy sin? In fact, Paul was having to deal with that. Some people were wondering, oh, should we just continue to sin all the more so that grace might abound even in greater ways? No, Jesus didn't come to forgive sin so that you could enjoy sin. Get that straight, people. Jesus didn't die on a cross so that you could just get along in your sin. He came to remove it so that it would no longer have any power over you. So John reminds us that sin is wrong because it's a deliberate going against the will of God. It's disobedience to him. And it's taking part in that which absolutely has no resemblance to Christ. In him, John says at the end of verse 5, is no sin. In him there's no sin. It has no reflection of who Christ is. If we go on in sin, if we want to entertain sin in our life, then it shows that we have nothing to do with Christ. Because in him is no sin. And he came to remove sin. We completely undo the work that Christ did by coming to this world and dying on the cross. Would it not be completely inappropriate and even hypocritical to pursue that which Christ came to remove? Yeah. That's the point that John is looking to drive home. And here John now shows us why we may struggle with sin. Look at verse 6 with me. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Huh. Whoever abides in him does not sin. I said, John shows us why we may struggle with sin. Here's why. Because we're not abiding in him. John says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Now, listen, I need to make sure you all know very clearly here this morning what John is getting at here. Because some of you are sitting here going, oh boy, I'm in a world of trouble. Because I'm seeking to abide in Christ, but I sin. I sin. In fact, I just sinned when you said that verse because I was very angry and upset at that. And I was so upset and I'm mad at you. And I hate you right now, Brent. I'm sinning even right now. Some of you might be struggling and worried when you read a verse like that, thinking, how does this balance out? How do I reconcile this? He who abides in Christ does not sin. Does that mean I'm not even abiding in Christ? Because I struggle with sin. Listen, let's get to this here, okay? Let's see what John is really getting at and talking about. First of all, we know that John has already said in chapter 1, verse 8, let me just read that. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. All right? John's already told us, listen, if we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? And, yeah, we'll leave it at that. But John's already given us a couple points here where he's made it very clear. Listen, guys, if you say that you have no sin, you're lying. You're deceiving yourself. And we have an option when we sin to confess it to the Lord. And in chapter 2, he says we have an advocate on our side. So John's not getting at this point saying that a believer should not sin. What he's actually implying here is that a person who abides in Christ does not go on in a lifestyle of sin. And that seems to be very backed up by the Greek language in this, because all the verbs used in this verse are all in the present tense, which is implying an ongoing action here in this verse. Whoever abides in him does not sin, does not continue on in sin, does not live a lifestyle of sin, does not exercise habitual sins. This is what John is getting at here. And that should be the mark of the believer. A true believer will not be living in habitual sin. A person who comes to church and calls himself a Christian and then leaves after every service to go and hit the bar, goes and gets drunk, goes and gets in fights and is involved in illicit activity in the evening time, can't really call himself a Christian. If this is an ongoing action in his life, because it does not show any characteristic of a person who is abiding in Christ, abiding in the one that says of him there's no sin. It doesn't compute. And there are some believers that are saying, well, I'm a Christian, sure. I've made a confession or a profession of faith. But they've held that here and looked at their life now as their own, and I'm okay just to do with it whatever I want. And I'm going to just continue on in my own way and live in sin, live in whatever I please. And what John is saying is that there's no proof then of you truly being a believer. Again, we're not talking about a person who struggles with sin or falls into sin. It's talking about the person who has no concern for sin. Just doesn't worry about it. I'll do what I want. It doesn't matter. Not falling into sin. Let me tell you, I will share something that may be a complete shock to you. I'm not perfect and I've sinned. Can you believe that? I know. Some of you guys, that's a heavy thing right now. That just like, I'm like, what? Ernie's leaving now over that. Ernie, come back. I'm forgiven, Ernie. I'm forgiven. The Lord's my advocate. Don't go. See, I mean, I tell you, the more you get to know me, the more disappointed you get. But listen. So, I totally lost. Okay, here's what I'm saying. I totally lost my train of thought. I'm like, where were we? Not talking about stumbling in sin. We're talking about going on, continuing in sin with no regard for it whatsoever. The New King James Study Bible says this: habitually sinful conduct indicates an absence of fellowship with Christ. Thus, if we claim to be a Christian, but sin is our way of life, our status as children of God can legitimately be questioned. Because it simply shows that you have not truly known him. And that's what John writes there at the end of verse 6. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Whoever continues in sin truly hasn't grasped what Jesus has done, truly hasn't linked their life to his, truly hasn't walked in an abiding way in Christ. So he goes on to say, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. John doesn't want his readers getting confused by some of the teaching and the logic that's being passed around by these Gnostics at this time. Because again, these Gnostics were masters of deception. They would tell people that they were righteous and had attained to a higher level of spirituality through a secret knowledge, but their lives didn't demonstrate any righteousness in the least. So people are like, what is going on? And John is saying that if a person is righteous, it will show because they are exercising righteousness. If a person is righteous, meaning that they are linked to Christ, that they are abiding in Christ, they're walking in him, it's going to show. It can't help but show. Again, as a children of God, as a child of God, there should begin to be a resemblance to our Father. Right? This is what John is getting at here. The person who is practicing righteousness is doing so because he's following Christ. He is righteous, it says. And as we abide in Christ, he becomes that example for us. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The person who continues on living for sin and in sin shows himself to be following the devil rather than God. Because as John says, sin is at the very core of who the devil is, right? It says that he has sinned from the beginning. This has just been his character. This has been his makeup from the beginning. And most likely we're looking at, obviously, from the time of his fall. He started off as an angel, many believe as a very high-ranked angel in heaven, but began to be consumed with pride and self. Isaiah goes through those great I will statements of Satan, where it became all the focus on him, and he wanted to be like God. He's cast down. And what has he done since he's been cast down to this earth? He's led a rebellion. He's walked in sin. He's lived in sin, and he's tried to get others to follow in sin. This is who the enemy is. He is a sinner. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And that's his desire, just to simply get others to follow along in that rebellion and to sin against God. And it was for this reason, again, that Jesus came into this world. His purpose was to destroy the works of the enemy. It's connected to the end of verse 5, that he came into the world. He was manifested to take away our sins. And here we see in verse 8 that he was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, that word destroy is not that idea of annihilation, as we might think it is, because we understand that the enemy still has a lot of sway. He has a lot of room to kind of move and to continue to deceive and lead people astray. He's still at work. This idea of to destroy is implying this idea to loose, to render inoperative, to take away the power of, you see. And this is what Jesus has come to do with the works of the enemy. He's come to remove the power, that it doesn't have to grab a hold of you. Nobody can sit here and say, oh man, Satan just caused me to sin. I just had no choice in the matter. Satan just came and he tempted me and he just caused me to sin. No! If you're abiding in Christ and you're looking at Christ, then you have an option. And that is to not sin, to not listen to the devil, but to listen to the Lord rather. Jesus came to loose that work of the enemy, that it wouldn't have power against you. It's like if I were to be stuck in a straitjacket for like a month, maybe a week, not a month's too long, but a week, and stuck in a straitjacket, and Jesus, and I can't do anything to help myself, right? I'm stuck, I can't do nothing, I can't move. Jesus comes along and he begins to untie all of that, right? Begins to loosen that, and he takes the straitjacket off. Suddenly, I'm free. That no longer has to have any work on me. But you see, when people are continuing in sin, what are they doing? They're undoing the work that Jesus came to do in breaking that power of the enemy. It would be like me then coming along a couple of days later saying, oh man, that straitjacket, I kind of miss that, man. Oh, it's got just such a great feel to it. And I began to put that straitjacket on again. And so Jesus came and loosed me from that. Jesus came and took it off me that it wouldn't have any hold on me any longer. But to come along and take, I completely reverse the work that Jesus has done. And many people are doing that by listening to the enemy, by following in sin, because Jesus came and was manifested to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. To not let them have any hold on you. To make them inoperative and render powerless in your life. And to come along and say, oh, I'm just going to enjoy this sin. I'm going to entertain this thing. We completely undo what Jesus came to do. Again, it's completely hypocritical. It's completely inappropriate and inconsistent as a follower of Christ to seek to redo what Christ has undone for you. It's what many people are choosing to do in following after sin. And it indicates simply this, that perhaps you're a child of the devil rather than a child of God. Oh, that's strong. That's harsh. I'm not pointing any fingers here today. But we have to evaluate our lives. We have to look at our hearts. We have to say, what am I living for? What am I doing with my life? Am I resembling more a child of the devil or a child of God? And again, we're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're talking about one that's seeking to abide in Christ and not have a desire or a love for sin, but a love for him more. You know, Jesus came and he used those harsh words, strong words, to the Pharisees. Because they were people that were resembling the devil, their father. They weren't at all practicing the things of God. That's what Jesus is saying. You're not practicing the things of the Father. Things like love and grace and forgiveness and mercy. You're not practicing these things. And because you're not, you're resembling more so your father. Look at what Jesus says in John 8:44 to the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is the liar and the father of it. Imagine how that went over with the Pharisees. Man, that was pushing some serious buttons there, let me tell you. That was getting in some jabs, but it was the truth. Jesus isn't saying it to condemn. He's saying it to be real and to say, you guys need to turn around what you are doing with your lives and who you're truly living for. Because look at, he says in verse 9 now, back into chapter 3, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. So you might sit here and go, oh man, I'm really wanting Brent to do these things, but I just feel like there's such a struggle. And that this has got such a grip in my life. But understand here that God has done something for you. And it goes back to the beginning of this chapter. That he has called us as children of God. And that is what we are. And with that, he's done something for us. He's put his seed in us. His seed remains in him. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Why? Because his seed remains in us. He's done something for us to enable us not to be victims, not to become overcome by sin. And so we're all sitting here wondering, well, what does that mean? His seed remains in him. What is that talking about here? It means a couple references here. You know what? I'll get to those in a second, but let me just say this here. Because when we come to the Lord and when we're born again, understand that there's a new nature at work now. Before coming to Christ, what happened? There was an old nature, that sinful nature, right? That was dominant, that wanted its way, right? It wanted to rule in our lives, that sin nature. And you've all seen the effects of that. You still see that thing wanting to raise its ugly head and try to get dominance again. But when we come to Christ, when we come to saving faith in Christ, the Bible says that we become a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's a new king on the block now. That's that very nature of God that wants to rule and reign. The old nature is still not completely removed this side of heaven, but it's now put kind of in the basement. And it keeps wanting to get back up top. It keeps wanting to get out into the daylight and kind of have its way. And that's the struggle that goes on, right? But you see, we've been given a new nature. We've been made a new creation in him. His seed remains in us so that we do not have to be overcome by sin. Now, what is seed talking about? In the Bible, it can refer to Christ indwelling the believer. John 1:13 says, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 2 Peter 1:4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And secondly, speaks of the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Well, which one is it, Brent? Is it Christ in us? Is it the nature of God that he gives us? Is it the word of God? I think both are applicable here. Because when a person is filled with the Spirit of Christ, and when the word of God begins to stir within, a believer is not going to be comfortable in sin. A believer is going to have a very hard time with sin. A believer is going to have a bad taste for sin now, because it goes completely contradictory to who Christ is. In him is no sin. And a person that is truly allowing the word of God to abide within and the Spirit of Christ to take root in their lives is going to be uncomfortable with sin. And that seed, when planted, will grow and bear fruit. Well, today, listen. We've seen the privilege that we have, that we're children of God. We've seen the problem that sin wants to come and mess things up. And sin is lawlessness. But we see the great promise for us here, that those who are abiding in Christ no longer has to let sin rule and reign. If we're abiding in Christ, it means that we're looking to him. And when we look to him, we're going to become more like him. There's a great promise for us here. And it comes through that practice, right, of abiding in him, walking in the things of the Lord. May we be living today as children of God, and may we be resembling our Father in heaven. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you here this morning, and again, we just thank you, Lord, for the truths that we read here in your word and from your word, and it's directly of you, Lord. This is not man's word. This is not some kind of theory. This is truth to us, God. And as we see here this morning, Lord, oh, may we be so completely overwhelmed with the incredible love of God. What manner of love? It's completely out of this world. It's extraordinary. There's nothing like it. Because it's not a love that just saves us. It's a love that brings us in as children of God, into the family of God. How precious that is. May we see today that we are children of God through faith in Christ. And may we now have a heart and a desire to live as children of God. Thank you for the promises we see here, that sin doesn't have to have an effect or have any kind of hold in our lives. You come to remove sin. You've come to destroy the works of the devil. And we don't have to be subject to them any longer. So may we keep our eyes on you. May we abide in you. May we hold on to you, Jesus, and see the fruit that comes as that seed remains in us, the seed of your word, the seed of the nature of Christ. And may we see that have root in our lives that bears fruit, causes us to live as children of God here today. So we commit ourselves to you. We love you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.